The text we'll be looking at this morning is from the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 15, and verse 29. As we continue looking at the question of, you know, what is a Reformed Baptist in this short series that we're doing, and we've moved on to classical theism. And define that as the belief that God is the ultimate reality. He's the ultimate explanation of everything. And that because of that, God is of himself. He's derived from nothing or no one. We've seen that God is immutable, meaning he's unchangeable. His nature never changes. And today, really, this could be called part two of what we looked at last week with immutability. Kind of round two, I suppose. I didn't finish it last week. And we're looking at the doctrine, we could just say this. We're asking, given that God does not change in his nature, what about God's emotional life? Does God have changeable emotions? And does he have passions that come and go? And what we're going to say is that the scriptures are very clear. No, God doesn't have changeable emotions. God doesn't have passions like we have passions. He does not suffer. And this is what we call the doctrine of divine impassibility. And it's an old doctrine. It's not a new one. In fact, it was very, very firmly held to in the early church because they were trying to present God according to the scriptures as they understood God. But also, it was a polemic against the Greek pagan gods of the time who were often ruled by their changeable emotions and how they ordered the world and that mythology. And it was a place of rest for the Christians to know that God is unchanging in his nature in every way. So 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 29, and don't worry, we'll make it through the whole chapter in a sense, but verse 29 is going to kick us off. It says this, also, this is Samuel speaking to Saul, also the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. So let's ask the Lord to bless the preaching of his word this morning. Our Father in heaven, we pray, let our cry come before you and give us understanding according to your word. We want to know you. We want to know you as you are and as you have revealed yourself to us in your word and not in some imaginary God that we have made to suit our own standards. So help us in this, Father. Open our eyes to your word and your truth and give us understanding that we may know you, that we would properly worship you as you are. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thinking about how to jump into this and the practicality of such a doctrine, I think is important. There's really a lot to be said here. There's a lot of negative things that we could say about the American evangelical church, you know, the typical church that you might go to. You know, you have like the seeker-sensitive movement. You've got the fast decline of basic moral standards, you know, even in churches. We're seeing churches deny issues of morality that even 20 years ago were unthinkable. You could look at the lack of the gospel in being central in the life of the church, right? This happens a lot where churches are just kind of all about, you know, getting you into really moral, upstanding Christian people. And then, you know, you go home and do these good things, make a good living, and you can tithe more and leave out this whole important message that Christianity is all about Christ coming and dying for our sins because we're not good people. Christ coming and taking away our iniquity because we're actually evil people, and then covering us with that perfect righteousness so that we could come into the presence of God. But all of that aside, there's one thing I think especially impactful in a negative way in the American church, and that is the invention of the therapeutic God. Taking the God of Scripture and turning him into a God of therapy. And what I mean by that is that God is typically viewed in most churches, he's seen as this being who primarily exists for us. You know, God's almost our servant. We call him God and we worship him, but he exists for us. You know, you be good, you be nice to other people, go home, feel good about yourself. But if things get rough in your life, then God's there to make it better, right? And that's why he exists. He's there to help you out of the rough spots that you get stuck and can't get out of them on your own. You know, it's a man-centered religion where God is an accessory to your life. He's just this thing that's there when you're down and out and you're having a rough time. And when you're having a rough time, this invention is of a God who also comes to you, sits down in the chair, and says, "I know what it's like to have a rough time. Right? I'm having a rough time too. And me and you can relate. And man, you know, you're suffering, I'm suffering, I'm upset, you're upset. I know how you feel." Right? This is the kind of God that we want to talk to. The one who can come and say, "Yes, I'm just like you in everything that's gone on." And that's what the church has done, is created a God who is just like us. Right? We want a therapeutic God. There's a very popular theologian today who wrote a very popular systematic theology, and he says this: "I have not affirmed God's impassibility in this book." So he's saying the opposite of what I'm going to say. "I've not affirmed God's impassibility. Instead, quite the opposite is true. For God, who is the origin of our emotions and who created our emotions, certainly does feel emotions." And his point is that God has changeable emotions. And so that's, you take it out of just a popular level, you know, kind of understanding. Here's an actual PhD systematic theologian saying this. And I just want to point out, there's multitudes of problems with that statement, okay? First, no one who affirms impassibility claims that God is void of things like joy or pity or love or even anger. We don't say that God doesn't have those things. Instead, what we recognize is that these things are qualities in creatures that can be added or taken away, right? That someone or something provokes such feelings in us, right? We don't just have these feelings just for no reason. You know, if you're sick and in bed, you're typically not feeling joy, right? But if somebody hands you medicine and you start feeling better, joy will naturally come. Those feelings can be provoked in us. You know, somebody insults you, you're going to feel anger, right? You could go from very happy one, and we've all done this, you've been very happy one moment, and someone has sinned against you in the next moment, and you feel not so happy anymore. Right? Very just basic stuff. But in God, that's not true. God is not provoked to anything. Nothing acts upon God from the outside in order to make him happy or sad or joyful or angry or any of those things. Remember, I couldn't remember who it was last week, and I just quoted him without saying his name. It was Thomas Adams who said, "They are perfections in him which are affections in us." God is perfectly happy, perfectly joyful, perfectly angry in and of himself for all the right reasons all the time. And these things aren't something that are provoked in God. It's who God is, eternally and unchangeably. So that's the first problem. I'm not saying today God is void of emotion. In fact, what I'll be saying is the exact opposite. God's emotions are unchangeably perfect all the time. They're not acted upon by anything from the outside. This is great to know. When you got up this morning and sinned against the Lord in whatever way you did it, I know how I did it, you didn't suddenly make God sad. You didn't ruin God's day. He's perfectly blessed in and of himself. The second thing is, when we're doing theology about God, you never start with what man has and then impose that back on God. You see how he did that there? He said, well, listen, God's the origin of our emotions. He created our emotions, so therefore, that must mean God has emotions just like us. And you can see the problem with that. You also have a body. God made your body. He created your body. Yet we know God does not have a body, right? God is spirit. He's without parts and passions, as our confession says. He is not to be made of or conceived of in any way in our image, right? He's the origin of who we are, and we're made in his image, but the reverse is not true. We cannot remake God into our image, and that's the error that he makes here. And it's the error typically associated with impassibility. Well, if God made us with emotions, God must have emotions in the same way and in the same sense that we have them. And that's just an error. Thirdly, feeling emotions in man's experience involves necessary change. Okay? If God cannot change, if God's immutable, then he also cannot experience emotional change. If he did, we have to throw out or redefine immutability, right? The song we just sang, I Hear the Words of Love, that doesn't work anymore, right? I change, he changes not. My love grows cold, his doesn't. If God has emotions like us, we don't get to sing those songs anymore. There's a whole bunch of them. And it's interesting, maybe as we go through this and you hear about impassibility because it's not talked about much, as you start singing hymns, you're going to start seeing impassibility in all your favorite hymns. Because it was the doctrine that God's character was built upon for nearly 2,000 years. Just recently, we've changed it with this kind of therapeutic understanding of God. And so we've affirmed no one, nothing acts on God to bring about any change, and this includes an emotional change, which is what 1 Samuel 15 is all about. God is who he is eternally. And what we see in Scripture is that God does not derive any aspect of his being from outside of himself. He is not caused to be in any way. He is who he is. And again, we're not saying that God doesn't love, or that God doesn't have mercy, or that God doesn't have anger, but that those things in God are the fullness of unchanging perfection all the time without anyone acting on him or anything causing him to be that way. Matthew Barrett says, God is maximally alive. Right? This is really great stuff when you get it. God is maximally alive. He is his perfections in infinite measure and is so eternally. He says God could not be more alive than he already is. I mean, trying to conceive of this is so difficult for us because we can't even conceive of what the fullness of joy all the time, unceasing means, and also the fullness of his anger against sin. But in God, this is who he is. These aren't parts of God. It's who God always is. God doesn't need a shot of coffee and a hug in the morning to get his day going. He doesn't need anything acting upon him to get God being maximally alive. Our confession in chapter 2 and section 1 just says, God has no body, parts, or changeable emotions, or no passions. He is the impassible God, because he is who he is. So, because God doesn't have changeable emotions, we can be assured that he is our stronghold in our greatest times of need. That he will be the one that we can cling to in the midst of our greatest trials and our greatest storms. He's not the one, let's think of it this way. A lot of you have kids or loved ones. We all have a loved one. Imagine, you know, your loved one getting in a serious accident. And you run with that loved one into the emergency room. And they're injured and they're hurt and it could be fatal. And you're freaking out a little bit, yelling for doctors. Do you want a doctor who comes out and sees what's going on and says, oh my, and freaks out along with you? This isn't good. What are we going to do? We got to get some help. What you want to come out of that emergency room door is a guy who is impassible, who's completely calm in the situation and knows what to do and does not sympathize with you in that moment. And that's the kind of God we need to turn to. I don't want a God who, when I get upset, says, I know how you're feeling, buddy. I feel the same way, too. I want a God who is perfectly and unchangeably a stronghold in the midst of my struggles. And you want that same kind of God. That's the kind of God you want. And so we're going to look at just three things today, as long as I have enough time to get them all. Just let's define impassibility, which won't take a whole lot of time. But secondly, we need to ask this question. What about all the scriptures that seem to say otherwise? What do we do with those? What's that all about? And then finally, how does Jesus work into this? What does Jesus have to do with impassibility? And what about him as a man who suffered and had different emotions? And what do we do with that? So our text is 1 Samuel 15. We're in the context of Saul. I'm going to actually go through the whole chapter later. But right now, Saul's being removed as the king of Israel. Saul fails to obey God. He doesn't kill all the Amalekites, and he fails to destroy their livestock and their spoils as God commanded him to do. He spares King Agag. And so God says to Samuel, you've got to go to Saul and tell him, I've torn the kingdom from him, and now I'm going to give it to another. So you notice in verse 26, Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. As Samuel turned to go, Saul seized the edge of his robe and it tore. So Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you. Also, the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. This is an interesting statement in 29. You find something similar in the book of Numbers, chapter 23, and you don't have to go there. Remember Balaam, as he is hired to curse Israel, and he gets up to do it and instead blesses Israel. In 23:19, Balaam says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? And so you have this picture of God that when God determines something, he's determined to do exactly what he says he's going to do. The statement of verse 29, here back in 1 Samuel, you need to be aware of this. It is a statement speaking about God's essence. It is not a statement speaking about God's actions. It is about his essence. He is who he is. He doesn't lie, and there's never any false way in him. He's going to take away the kingdom, and this is a done deal. He does not change his mind. Nothing acts upon God to make him do anything. He doesn't plan one thing and do something else. There is no change going on in God's mind. And this is because, you see it there. He is not a man that he should change his mind. So again, the statement there is about God's essence, who God is in his person. He is who he is eternally and unchangeably, and he is not susceptible to fluctuations. And we're going to have to include in that emotional fluctuations. He's not divided by differing emotional states. God doesn't get in moods, right? We get in moods. He doesn't get angry. He doesn't get happy in differing ways and at differing times. And so impassibility is defined by Barrett as this. God is impassible in the sense that he cannot experience emotional changes of state due to his relationship to and interaction with human beings and the created order. He says, or think of it this way. God is impassible in that he does not undergo successive and fluctuating emotional states, nor can the created order alter him in such a way so as to cause him to suffer any modification or loss. We can't make God suffer. We can't bring him up and we can't bring him down. Now, immediately, what a lot of people will jump to is, well, you've just promoted a God who's static, right? An unmoving God who is devoid of things like joy or anger or any of that. But again, that's not what we're saying. Barrett goes on, impassibility means his love is so maximally alive, so fully and completely in act that he cannot become more loving than he already is eternally. He goes on, far from undermining love, impassibility actually safeguards God's love, guaranteeing that his love is and remains perfect. Only an impassible love can ensure that our God does not need to be more loving than he already is. So you see how at first this seems like, well, God's, you're saying he's emotionless. And in fact, we're saying the exact opposite. He is perfectly love eternally all the time. He is perfectly joyful all the time. And again, he's perfectly angry with sin and unbelief all of the time. It never goes away. The world has sold us an idea about love that we bought hook, line, and sinker. That love is all about hot, fiery passion, right? But you've really got to be feeling this hot, fiery passion in your marriage or in your relationships with whomever. And frankly, that view of love is why so many marriages fail, right? The Puritans used to say, avoid a person. They'd say to a young man or woman, avoid a person that you have hot, fiery passions for, because those passions flare up and then they go away. Find one who you can steadily love through the ups and the downs, the backs and the forths. The kind of love that is steady and that is not given to ups and downs is the kind of love that lasts. The hot, fiery passion, man, that comes and goes and it gets you into all kinds of trouble. Our passions in Scripture, human passions, our changeable emotions are, you see it in Scripture, they're what cause us so much grief in life. You know, one moment we're dedicated to the Lord, the next moment we're not. I can be happy, I can be content in one moment, and one little thing can happen. I mean, not even one thing can happen. I can read one news article, and my whole day's ruined. Right? This is not a good quality of humanity. This is one of our bad qualities. We're subject to these changeable emotions. And so as we think about this, consider it this way. Be glad that God is not moody. Be glad that he's not, you know, given to these things. I mean, imagine how awful God would be looking upon this world if his love could fluctuate, if his mercy could fluctuate and move. But we run into a dilemma here. So that's impassibility. I think you get the point. What about all these passages that seem to say the exact opposite? In fact, go back. Let's get the context of 1 Samuel 15 now. Go back to verse 1. Then Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now, therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." Then Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. Saul came to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the valley. Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, so that I do not destroy you with them, for you showed kindness to the sons of Israel when they came up from Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. So Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as you go to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly, but despised and worthless that they utterly destroyed. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, here's our first one, verse 11. "I regret that I made Saul king, for he turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands." And Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night. Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul. And it was told Samuel, saying, "Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself, then turned and proceeded on down to Gilgal." Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have carried out the commandment of the Lord." But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but the rest we have utterly destroyed." And Samuel said to Saul, "Wait, and let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night." And he said to him, "Speak." Samuel said, "Is it not true? Though you were little in your own eyes, you were made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord appointed you king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are exterminated.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "I did obey the voice of the Lord and went on the mission on which the Lord had sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the choices of the things devoted to destruction to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal." Samuel said, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." Then Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and listened to their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord." But Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." As Samuel turned to go, Saul seized the edge of his robe and it tore. So Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you. Also, the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. Then he said, I have sinned, but please honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and go back with me that I may worship the Lord your God. So Samuel went back following Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Then Samuel said, bring me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully, and Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. But Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag to pieces before the Lord at Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, but Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul. Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, for Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Well, we got a whole bunch of problems here, don't we? We start the chapter, God regrets making Saul king over Israel. We end the chapter with God regretting making Saul king over Israel. And then in the middle, it says God doesn't change his mind. He doesn't ever change his mind. He's not like a man. And so the question is, what do we do with this? And there's a few things I want to point out before I explain it. First of all, notice what's happening in the story. Saul is given a command to go and do the word of the Lord, to wipe out all the Amalekites and their sheep and their oxen, everything, utterly destroy them. He doesn't do this, right? Samuel finds out, okay? The Lord tells him what happened, says, I've regretted making Saul king over Israel. And then Saul tries to talk Samuel into basically appealing to God on his behalf. You notice what he says there. Well, the reason I took the sheep and the oxen is so that we could make a sacrifice, right? I knew it was wrong, but I figured if I made the sacrifice to God, that I could then appease God. So you see what Saul's thought about God here. You know what I can do? I can sin against God's command, and then I can turn around and do something really good and change God's mind. See, Saul has created a God in his own image, a God in his own likeness, that he can act upon to bring about a change in God's emotional state from disfavor for disobeying to, oh, well, I didn't know that's what you were going to do. If you're going to sacrifice animals to me, well, man, you're in, Saul. Sorry I ever doubted you. Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? You're actually seeing the impassibility of God here in the text. You can't just win him over with some good deeds. He is who he is, and the moral law and any law that he gives to us is a reflection of his character. And when we disobey that law, God is not pleased with it. A punishment has to take place. Someone has to die. Justice has to be satisfied. And the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. They can never take away the iniquity of sin. So Saul can throw them all up there and bring it all to pass. God does not change because he is perfectly just all the time. Someone has to die. You see how this is actually pointing us to the gospel. The impassibility of God is showing us we can be certain that in Christ our sins are actually taken away. I'm not trying to live to appease God. I can't appease God, and neither can you. You cannot make God love you anymore. You cannot make him love you any less. There's nothing you can do but run to the cross of Jesus where his justice is satisfied. And because of Christ, God loves you perfectly in his Son, for Christ's sake. Now, what do we do with this stuff about regret, though? Here, I'll even make it worse. Genesis 6, right? God's getting ready to wipe out the whole world. And in verse 6, the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So we got some we got some language there that's not making sense. He was grieved in his heart. He's sorry. So what do we do with this? What's happening here is what we call analogical, better word for you, metaphorical language. Metaphorical language is taking place in these verses. God is being described to us in the language of human affections and changing emotions so that we would begin to understand more about him. You've all, I'm sure, heard the word anthropomorphic. Anthropomorphic, right? What that is, it's language in Scripture where particular creaturely attributes are assigned to God, right? God's right hand. God is a rock. God is a fortress. God is like, you know, a mother chicken who covers us in his wings, right? God's not a chicken. He's not a rock. He's not a fortress. He doesn't have a right hand. But we know what's being communicated to us. This is the metaphorical kind of language we're looking at. Another word that you need to add, this used to be a word everyone knew, to your God talk is the word anthropopathism. I know, you got to learn new stuff. It's like being back in school. Anthropopathisms are when Scripture predicates feelings, affections, or passions to God in the same way, right? God doesn't regret anything. Why? Because he knows everything. And he caused everything to be. He's causing all things to work together for good. I like what Calvin says on Genesis 6. This is really good. He says, the repentance which is here ascribed to God does not properly belong to him, but has reference to our understanding of him. For since we cannot comprehend him as he is, it is necessary that for our sake he should in a certain sense transform himself. That repentance cannot take place in God easily appears from this single consideration, that nothing happens which is unexpected or unforeseen by him. The same reasoning, he says, and remark apply to what follows, that God was afflicted with grief. Certainly God is not sorrowful or sad, but remains forever like himself in his celestial and happy repose. Yet because it could not otherwise be known how great is God's hatred and detestation of sin, therefore the Spirit accommodates himself to our capacity. Right? Just as like God as our Father wouldn't make any sense unless we had this analogical understanding of what a father is supposed to be. God as a rock wouldn't make, how do you communicate that to humans in the creaturely realm? In the same way, these emotions we see in God here, in fact, let me show you this. These are metaphorical. Exodus chapter 4, verse 14. It's to teach us about who God is in a metaphorical way. We're not talking about his essence anymore. We're talking about things predicated to God. Exodus 4:14, you all know this. Then the anger of the Lord burned against Moses. You need to stop there, right? So as we read this, we see Moses arguing with God about why he doesn't want to go into Israel. And then as we read it, God gets mad at Moses. Right. In the English, we read that and we think, yeah, that, you know, God in response to Moses got mad. What the text actually says in the Hebrew is the nose of the Lord burned hot against Moses. So if we want to get really literal about these things, now God has a nose and it burns hot. You could even translate it, the nose of the Lord turned red against Moses. The univocal sort of equating our emotions with God's emotion here is a problem because God doesn't have a nose. Does God get mad at Moses? Not in the way that we do. he's communicating this. God is always angry at unbelief. Whenever there's unbelief, God's angry at it. So these anthropopathisms help us to see God's perfections in language that is accommodated to our creaturely experience. This is how we have to understand God. But they're not telling us about God's essence. We have to take the passages that are telling us about his essence. He doesn't change. He doesn't regret. He doesn't repent. That's who God is. And then metaphorically understand the ones predicating human emotions to him. Matthew Barrett says, in other words, God is well aware of our need for accommodation. Yes, he is impassible, but he is communicating to a world that is not. If that communication is to be meaningful, then he must convey truths through passable mediums, imagery that is emotional in nature. Otherwise, the door of communication from God to humans remains locked. This is God bringing himself down to our level in order that we would understand about him. That's what that language is doing. Now, the last thing that I want to mention here, if I have a few minutes, is what about Jesus? You know, what do we do about Jesus in all of this? Because I think in all of us, there is still this part that goes, okay, God's impassible. God doesn't suffer. He's not made more happy or less happy. And that makes us feel a bit distant from God, doesn't it? Right? God doesn't relate to us in our experience. This is why Jesus suffered and died. Right? This is why the God-man took human flesh. Jesus experiences the full range of human emotions. Right? Jesus would even change his mind. He's just like us, you know. They may have been passing food around and he said, I think I'll have that. Actually, I don't like that. I'm not going to have that. Right? Truly man in every sense. The sympathy that we long for with God comes through the person of Jesus Christ in his human nature. And it's vital that we get this right. Not his divine nature. Jesus' eternally divine nature does not sympathize with suffering or experience suffering. His human nature does. This is what Hebrews 4 is telling us, and this is great news. Hebrews 4:14, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things, as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may find mercy and grace to help in time of need. Isn't that great? Like impassibility alone just kind of leaves you there going, well, if God can't suffer or experience any of this, how can he come down and interact with me in any meaningful way? And God knows the creator-creature distinction is so great and the gulf is so vast that in order to bridge it, God has to take to himself human nature and become a man and experience what we experience in order for God's love and his grace and his mercy to actually be communicated to us in a meaningful way. I think this is just a fabulous reality. Gregory of Nazianzus says, Christ is passible in his flesh and impassible in his Godhead. In his human nature, he suffered just like us. Two natures in one person, the divine and the human, and the distinction of the two natures by no means is taken away by the union of Christ's person. Christ has a distinct human nature and a distinct divine nature. So in such a way that when you die and you go to heaven, you're going to walk up and there's going to be a man, in every sense, a man sitting at the right hand of the throne of God, so that you don't have to shrink back in terror. Right? You can come before the throne of grace on that day in confidence. There's one like me and one who has covered me in his perfect righteousness. And so this idea of God not being able to sympathize with us is taken away, right? God has become man, taken man to himself, we should say, maintaining his divine nature, maintaining a human nature, so that now God is our rock. God is our fortress in every way. God's impassibility is good news when Christ, the God-man, is our advocate, who stands there and intercedes for us. So our God never changes. He is maximally alive in every way. He is not subject to mood swings, and yet he has met us at our greatest need, and that is to have one like us to intercede on our behalf. All right, we're going to close there. Let's pray.